we've come to Acts 7:17 and following, and we've come to Stephen's speech before the council, part 2. Stephen's speech, part 2. And we've come to the section where he's going to discuss at length Moses. And I couldn't quite fit all this into one sermon, so we'll have to deal with this more at another time. But I'm going to read the whole chapter. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and so he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." Okay, here's the beginning of our text. And we're going to get to about verse 36 today. "And when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dwelt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years of old, he came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver him by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him shall you hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us." As to this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offering sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me sacrifice to animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god, Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. I'm going to stop at verse 49. In our previous study of Stephen's defense, we looked at the call of Abraham through the death of Jacob and his sons in Egypt. Stephen had skillfully defended his preaching of the gospel and teaching by noting that God's special presence and ability to save and covenant with his people is not limited to the temple in the land of Israel. With verses 17 to 36, Stephen, still speaking to a degree about God and the land, shifts to an account of the life of Moses, and that's what we're going to focus on today. This will not only support Stephen's doctrine of the land, but also will show that he is not speaking against Moses and the law. Remember the charges. He's blasphemed Moses, he's blasphemed God, he's blasphemed the law, he's blasphemed the Holy Temple. Stephen shows that he honors the true God in Moses and even reveals that Moses himself predicted the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the one greater than Moses. Incorporated in this lengthy section is a Moses rejection theme. Verses 23 to 29, and of course, through 35, which will be highlighted in verses 39 to 43, and then driven home in a covenant lawsuit prophetic style in his scathing indictment against the Jews in verses 51 to 53. We're not going to get that far. He's showing the Jews, if you believed in Moses, you'd believe in Jesus. You reject Jesus because you also, like your fathers, reject Moses. It is ironic and sobering that the council who has rejected Jesus in the gospel, who has persecuted the saints, are the very ones who speak against Moses. Not Stephen. Not Stephen. It's the council. Now, as we look at this section, we will see an emphasis on God's providential and redemptive actions for his covenant people apart from and outside the land of Canaan, later Judea or Palestine, and the temple. Stephen, in this history lesson, teaches the council that God in his great salvation is not limited by or tied to certain places. Remember, all this takes place, this great salvation takes place outside the land of Israel. Now, this history of Moses, which is going to be our focus today, can be divided into four sections. Number one, God raised up a deliverer of his people, that is Moses, in Egypt. Verses 17 to 22, in fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant is a continuation of the covenant of grace, a different administration, but the same covenant of grace. Number two, God provided a safe haven and provision for Moses in Midian, verse 29, after his rejection of Israel. This is a great training period for Moses. Moses' life, we will see, is divided up into three sections of 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, rejected by the people of Israel, goes to Midian, which is in parts of Saudi Arabia, and then he's there for 40 years, and then God calls him at the age of 80, and then he serves God and dies at the age of 120. Number three, God had set apart or commissioned Moses to be a judge and savior or mediator in the desert near Mount Sinai. God designates this place as holy ground because of God's special presence. So the ground is holy, not because it's a special place, but it is made holy because God is there. His special presence is there. It's the place where God chooses to meet with his people. Verses 30 to 34. And then number four, God uses Moses to deliver his people, and Moses, the great prophet and judge, performs wonders and signs for 40 years in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the desert. Stephen's History of Moses not only is used to show that Moses himself spoke about or prophesied that Jesus the Messiah, the one greater than Moses, would come, but also proves that no particular place on earth, even a place given as an earthly inheritance by God, or a place chosen for the temple, should be considered something that hinders God's power or work of salvation outside of the land. Outside of that real estate, God can be active anywhere he pleases. To put it in more theological language, the Jewish superstitious veneration of the land or temple distorted their conception of God's workings in the world respecting salvation. They were treating positive temporary things as not only permanent, but were also restricting God as if God could not work beyond the borders of Israel. So they turned something good into something superstitious and perverted. And, of course, Stephen is well aware, and he applies this teaching of Jesus to the Samaritan woman. A time is coming where it doesn't matter whether you worship on this mountain or that mountain. What's going to be important is that you have to worship God in spirit and in truth, wherever you are, whether you're in South America or Oklahoma or wherever. Well, let us consider these verses in more detail. In verses 17 and 18, Stephen introduces the court to a new phase in God's redemptive history. But the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Stephen makes it perfectly clear that the events in Exodus are a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. This promise was the promise that he would give the land of Canaan to Abraham's offspring after him. It's coming to pass. It's going to happen. Now, another promise tangentially related was that Abraham's offspring would multiply greatly and be like the stars of heaven. And when they left, when they entered the land, what was it, 120 people or 75 people, I forget. When they leave Egypt, it's a couple of million people. It's a great multitude. It's a great nation. They would be like the stars of heaven. Jehovah allowed over four centuries to pass before the family of Jacob multiplied greatly so it could become a mighty nation. Now, Scripture says that at the time of the Exodus, there were 600,000 men on foot, not counting the women and children. See Exodus 12, 37, Numbers 1, 46, and of course compare Psalm 105, 24. So if we count the women and children, the population leaving Egypt could easily have been 1.5 to 2 million people. That's a lot of people. That's pretty amazing. The population leaving Egypt was probably around 2 million people. Now this raises the question. How could so many people come from only 75 people in 400 years? 75 people to 2 million people in 400 years. That's amazing. Well, some of the older commentators, such as Calvin, see an almost supernatural multiplication here. Other scholars, and I think this view is correct, take into account the fact that during their stay, many Egyptians converted to the true faith and attached themselves to the Jewish people. And they could do this. They could become proselytes and become converts. This was especially true during the period of the great miracles that led to Israel's deliverance. The miracles were seen by the Egyptians. Many Egyptians became Israelites. They converted. And I did a sermon on that back in, 2004, I think it was. And a lot of the great men who are mentioned in the book of Joshua that are going into land to conquer the land, it says who they were, and they were not descendants from Abraham. So the main issue even back then was really faith. Obviously, the Messiah had to come from the bloodline and the priests. The time when a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph was probably 2 to 3 centuries after Joseph's death. Scholars are divided over who this Pharaoh was. Some believe it was Ramses II of the 19th dynasty, who was preeminent as a builder. This would make his son his successor, Meraptah, the Egypt of the Pharaohs. Others believe it was Thutmose the First, while others believe it was Thutmose the Third of the 18th dynasty with his son Amenhotep the Third as the pharaoh of the Exodus. We really don't know. Egyptian chronologies are difficult. There's disagreement, and they're varied. James Jordan, of all people, has done some really good work in this, and but I couldn't find his articles. In any case, the pharaohs of the Exodus period were exceptionally cruel and tyrannical. They were using the Israelites for chattel slavery. He decreed that all Hebrew male babies were to be exposed and allowed to die. And it seems that Aaron was born right before the decree, Moses' older brother, and it took effect soon after the birth of Moses, around 1530 BC. When the passage speaks of a pharaoh that did not know Joseph, the word know means regard or respect. The Egyptians kept fairly good historical records. So they knew who Joseph was. It's not that they completely forgot him. They just decided not to regard him anymore because he wasn't an Egyptian. This new pharaoh simply could not care less about this Hebrew who saved Egypt so long ago. The pharaoh forced the Jews into a system of hard slave labor. And many scholars believe that they built the cities of Pithom and Ramses. But like I said, we're not sure. In verses 20 to 22, we read of the birth and upbringing of Moses. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up at his father's house for 3 months. So in these days of severe oppression, Moses was born into a family of a Levite, Exodus 2, 1 to 2. There were two older children born before Moses, Miriam and Aaron, who would be a spokesman and high priest. In Hebrews, we are told that Moses was handsome. Hebrews 11, 23, see Exodus 2, 2. The Greek literally says Moses was a handsome child to God. It seems that the Holy Spirit is not simply saying that Moses was a good-looking child, but was also a child highly favored of God. Moses' parents loved him and may have understood that he was a special child and thus at great risk hid him for 3 months from Pharaoh's soldiers. But a time came when they realized they could not hide him anymore and thus made a basket out of a papyrus, covered it with pitch, and placed the basket among the reeds at the edge of a river. Miriam was assigned the task of keeping an eye on that basket. Make sure Moses is okay. Make sure a crocodile doesn't eat him or whatever. Or he drowns. Interestingly, the name Moses sounds like the Hebrew word that means drawn out, as in drawn out of the water. When the daughter of Pharaoh came to the river to bathe, she saw Moses and brought him home to the palace, Exodus 2:10. Clearly, this whole scenario was done by God's special providence. He loved Moses, and he called him to be a deliverer before he was even born, before his official call in space and time on earth. Moses received a vigorous training in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, we're told. Now, at this time in Egyptian history, Egypt was a great center of education. Moses would have been taught mathematics, philosophy, Egyptian religion, astronomy, literature, rhetoric, and some even say medicine. He was groomed for a position of leadership among royalty and may have also been trained in military tactics as well as diplomacy. Consequently, Moses, Stephen says, was mighty in words and deeds. So here was somebody who was gifted. Here's somebody who was intellectually equipped for office, and he was very strong in his deeds as well. Stephen wants us to note how Moses was thoroughly trained, not only to show us his intellectual excellence, but also his character, in that he was not puffed up by his knowledge. Moses was a humble man, at least the Moses after the age of 80. God was determined to save his people And thus he humbled Moses' mind so that he would identify with the ordinary people of God. This is not some rich intellectual looking down on the poor slaves as a snob. He was not like a Democrat. He was not like Obama and Hillary Clinton, who were wicked hypocrites. If we look at the scriptural record regarding Moses, we can conclude that a statement about being slow of speech may simply have been an excuse to seek to avoid the great task set before him. And there's all sorts of speculation. Maybe he stuttered. Maybe he had a speech impediment. Well, we don't know. But it's quite clear that Moses could speak quite well, at least in his younger days. In verses 23 to 29, we read of the transition of Moses' life from a prince of Egypt to a shepherd, sheep herder, so that he could learn to shepherd Israel. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver him by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now, the Old Testament does not tell us Moses' exact age when he fled to Midian. It only says he was a grown man. Exodus 2:11, see Hebrews 11:24. Stephen, following the Jewish scholars of his day, says that he was 40 years old. The Bible says that he was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus, Exodus 7:7, and 120 when he died, Deuteronomy 34:7. Thus we see that God divided his life into three equal portions of 40 years. And 40 years, as you know from Scripture, is a special number. Israel wandered in the desert 40 years. Jesus was tempted of the devil 40 days. So the 40 years is significant. Now, at around 40, Moses decides that he wants to pay a visit to his oppressed countrymen. Here's what Paul in Hebrews 11:24 to 27 says. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's a great passage. Now Moses had gained a lot of knowledge about the covenant people. How, we don't know. Maybe he was paid visits, secret visits by his sister and brother. We don't know. And he wanted to be identified with the people of God. Even though Moses had a full training in the Egyptian philosophy and religion, he was committed to the only true and living God of his parents and ancestors. He was a true Jew at heart. Even though Moses was rich and privileged, he would rather be poor and faithful to God. He wanted to serve God and thus did not care about serving his own lusts. The experience of Moses is the experience of all true Christians raised in pagan homes. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to the heart and enlightens the mind, and draws that person to Christ. The knowledge of the gospel is used to bring conviction, faith, and conversion. The old life of sin and idolatry is seen as wicked, worthless, and vain. There is a total lack of contentment with the old life, and that person cannot be at peace or at rest until he embraces Jesus Christ. In fact, the old life is despised because we can now assess it through the lens of Scripture. What vanity, what foolishness that I would live like that. How stupid could I be? How evil could I be? What was wrong with me? Well, I didn't have Christ. Those things that we once loved and saw as important are now seen as exceedingly sinful and stupid. Consequently, one wants to be identified with the true religion and the people of God instead of the heathen and this wicked world and their wicked vanities and their stupid religions and their false philosophies, which are vanity and foolishness. With this in mind, a good way to assess whether our faith in Christ and love of God is genuine is to look at how we relate to our old life of sin. Now, this is to those who are not raised in Christian homes. If a person is unwilling to depart from his old pagan friends and his pagan associates, then they are not really serious about Christ, are they? Consequently, even if you were brought up a Christian, let's say you're going to college and you decide to hang out with pagans and the crowd who likes to get drunk and fornicate like wild beasts, you're not a Christian. You're not acting like a Christian at all. Jesus said that we must be willing to hate our parents and our children, our own wives or husbands, more in comparison to our love of Christ and dedication to Christ. And that's what happened to Moses. Now, Moses could have been converted at a very young age. We don't know. But clearly a time came when he said, Egypt's not for me. I'm going to the people of God. I'm going to serve Jehovah. I'm not going to serve the idols of Egypt. I'm not going to serve this wicked, tyrannical Pharaoh. And he said, I'm going to suffer with the people of God. I'm going to look to Christ. Moses decided to identify with the covenant people who are being treated harshly and horribly by Pharaoh and the Egyptian state. Therefore, he paid his people a visit. He knew that he was a physical descendant of Abraham. Now, by his faith in the God of Abraham, he wanted to be a true spiritual descendant as well. The Greek literally says, it came in his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. We see here an interior work of grace. When Moses saw an Israelite being abused, he came to the rescue by striking the Egyptian so hard that he died. You look at the life of Moses, you get an impression he had a bit of a temper problem. Like he overreacted here. But anyway, he struck him and he died. He knew that what he did could get him into a lot of trouble with the civil authorities, so he buried the body in the sand. He covered it up. He covered up his crime. At this point in Moses' life, he does not show forth much wisdom, spiritual insight, or meekness by his actions. Not only was physical violence not the way of deliverance for such a peaceful, tyrannical state, Moses needed to learn to lean upon God for the people's salvation. Not his own strength or ingenuity. Moses' 40 years in Midian would be used by God to prepare him for his ministry. However, that's not the focus here of Stephen. Stephen's focus is going to be on Moses' rejection by the Jews. Now, Moses at this time believed that God was going to use him to deliver the Israelites. Perhaps because of his unique position of authority in the court of Pharaoh. He thought he could somehow engineer the covenant people's freedom. We do not know. We do know that Moses had not as yet received an official call by God. God had not called him to this ministry. And that he would have to wait another 40 years as a sheep herder before he could really receive that call. It could be that Moses was also in part basing his idea of being a deliverer on the promise made by God to deliver his people after 400 years. We don't know. In verse 25, we see that the Jewish people did not understand that Moses would be their deliverer. And this becomes even more clear in verses 27 to 28, where the Jew who is abusing his neighbor says to Moses, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" These Jewish slaves do not find in Moses a friend or a deliverer. Instead, they repudiate and virtually insult him. To the Israelites, Moses was just another Egyptian, and they despised the Egyptians. Keep in mind, Moses had the Egyptian dress. He'd been around for a long time. They knew who he was. and they had no respect for. Moses had acted prematurely, without a call or direction from God. He had even acted unlawfully in murdering an Egyptian who had not committed murder. His counsel to the Jews was good, but they were not willing to receive it from an Egyptian. Even though Moses was simply offering friendly advice, the Jews basically tell him to mind his own business. Get lost. Get lost. And of course, Stephen will make a lot out of this. Now, Calvin sees in this a bad, rebellious, and unthankful attitude of the Jews at that time, for he argues that they should have thanked God for providing such a faithful, kind, and helpful patron in the king's court. Instead of extending a hand of friendship to Moses, they rewarded him with contempt, reproach, and an implied threat. We know what you did. We could get you killed. We could get you in trouble. Get lost. They knew about his killing of the Egyptian taskmaster, and if he did not leave them alone, they could tell the Egyptian authorities what he did. And we learn that the Egyptian pharaoh found out right away and was quite angry about it. Here's what Calvin says. Furthermore, inasmuch as the fact that was brought to the king's ears, we must needs impute that to the treachery of the people. Therefore, as when afterward the people could see the land of Canaan, they did not, they did through their own folly, keep themselves from entering in. So now, refusing the grace of God in this one man, they caused the time of their deliverance to be deferred 40 years. End of quote. Now, while I agree that Moses was really mistreated by the Jews and what they did was very stupid and unbiblical, it's true. While I agree, we also have to take into account the account in Exodus, and clearly God needed to train Moses further. So it was there was more than one reason for this. I think the delay of 40 years had more to do with the preparation of Moses for ministry than anything else. Moses felt the urge of leadership, and he was at the age, somewhat mature age of 40, adulthood, but he was not ready. God would make him ready through providence. God would train him and humble him in the wilderness. Now, having noted that, we must keep in mind that Stephen is stressing the fact that the Jews repeatedly throughout their history failed to recognize God's purposes and to accept his messengers. And this point is going to be emphasized in verse 35. Stephen's going to use this rejection of Moses and compare it to the rejection of the Jews of Christ. Now, you have to understand, the two most important people to the Jew, Abraham, Moses. Abraham, Moses. And they're accusing him of speaking against Moses and blaspheming Moses when Stephen's going to prove that they're the ones who are rejecting Moses. Very good argument. Well, let's look at the preparation and call of Moses. In verses 29 to 34, we have a new chapter in Moses' life. His story in Midian and the special call to God. Let me begin at verse 29. At this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Great section of scripture. Now the reason that Moses fled was this man's words about knowing about the murder. And thus Moses knew that it would not be long before Pharaoh would find out. In Exodus 2:15, we are informed that Moses' actions did reach the king's ear and caused the king to be very angry. And for doing something like that, Moses would have been put to death. So he's gone for 40 years, and then when he returns, that king's not even around, so it's not a big problem for him. Pharaoh likely viewed Moses as a traitor and perhaps the leader of an insurrectionist movement and wanted to execute him. This explains the flight into Midian. Now, Midian is a district including the north of Arabia, and a stretch of company on the shore of the Gulf of Aqaba. in arm of the Red Sea. Moses lived a humble life among the Midianites for 40 years. That's a long time. He married and he had two sons. Now, Midian is a word formed out of two words, the Hebrew word Midian and the Greek term Madian. It comes from the name of Abraham's son by Keturah, Genesis 25:2. His name was applied to his descendants. There was a nomadic tribe who moved around the desert. They were between Moab, Sinai, and the Red Sea. And I suppose they're what became the Arabs. When Moses fled to Midian, he was welcomed into Jethro's home and married his daughter, Zipporah. With Zipporah, he had one son, and then later in the Exodus account, we learn that Moses had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Now, the name of these sons tell us plainly that Moses firmly believed in the true God of Israel and never followed the heathen ways of the Midianites. They were heathen. Gershom means an alien there, and Eliezer means my God is my helper. So Moses always remained a foreigner who put his trust in Israel's God. He witnessed to Jethro, and Jethro, of course, joined himself to Israel as a convert to the true religion. And it's Jethro who later will suggest, and I think Jethro was a prophet there, the system of having elders in their courts and everything. Now, in this section, there are two lessons for the court and for us. The first lesson, as we've noted already, is to place our trust in Christ and the true God and leave the world behind. Now, if you're raised in a Christian home, that's not as obvious to you, but if you're raised in a pagan home and you're out there smoking weed and, you know, hitting the nightclubs and all that, snorting some lines of coke and meeting up with the babes, you got to set it aside. It's time to follow Christ. No more of that foolishness. No more of that wickedness. It's time to leave the world behind. This is a message that the Sadducees needed to learn. They were totally worldly. They put money and possessions and wealth before God. The Pharisees also needed to learn that we are all saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. One can be very religious and still be attached to this world. America, for example, is a very religious nation. It's the most church nation on earth. But few of these churches teach the true gospel, and few of these churches teach people to obey the law of God. They're antinomian and they're heretical. Israel was a very religious society, but it was mostly apostate because faith had been replaced by salvation through works. True worship and sanctification had been replaced by human traditions. And then second, we have also touched on this before, Stephen has set up a parallel between the Jews' mistreatment and rejection of Moses and the persecution and rejection of Christ. This parallel is going to be brought out and used in his application, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. Jesus came as the greatest prophet and teacher of all to his people, but was rejected and was killed. The point being made here is the same that Jesus made. Those who reject Jesus, reject Moses. Those who really believe in Moses, receive or believe in Jesus. That's the lesson. The court rejected Jesus, the court rejects Moses. Stephen believed in Moses. Stephen honored Moses, and thus Stephen believed in Jesus. And then we look at Moses' mission, verses 30 to 36. In verses 30 to 36, Stephen presents the last period of Moses' life, which includes his call by God and his role in delivering Israel. And when the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. The 40 years in Midian is very quickly passed over. This was a training period. God works at his own pace. All of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The one speaking clearly identifies himself as the covenant God of the patriarchs or Israel. Before God spoke, Moses drew near out of curiosity. What's going on? We have this dried up thorn bush with flames, and it's not being consumed. Very curious. But once Jehovah identified himself, Moses trembled with fear, and he was so afraid, he was afraid to even look upon it. The angel is identified as both Yahweh, or Jehovah, and Elohim, Lord, with a small O-R-D. Yahweh is Lord with capital L-O-R-D. They both refer to God here. This is the Lord, the angel of the covenant, who is renewing the covenant with Abraham and bringing it to a reality. The Messianic covenant does not annul the covenant made with Abraham, but rather builds upon it. Now, the general view of many commentators is that when God appears as the angel of the Lord, the angel is the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus, before he was born, the Son of God. And this view is supported by the following observations. Number one, in some passages where the angel is closely identified as God, he is distinguished as a separate person. Number two, the activity of this angel of the Lord is in the mediation of salvation. Therefore, in Malachi 3:1, he is called the angel of the covenant. Calvin makes the observation, and it's a good observation, that God never communicates with man except through Christ. The pre-incarnate Son appeared in the pillar of fire, as a pillar of fire by night to protect Israel and lead them through the night. Exodus 13:21. At the giving of the law, the pre-incarnate Son descended on Mount Sinai in fire. Exodus 19:18. So we see here Christ ministering to the people of God. In verse 33, God orders Moses to remove the sandals from his feet because the place where he is standing is holy. This is something that clearly supports Stephen's defense. The desert spot in the middle of nowhere was holy without a tabernacle. It was holy without a temple. It was holy and it wasn't in Jerusalem. It was holy and it wasn't in the land of Israel because God's special presence was there. That made it holy. The temple did not make the real estate on the Mount Jerusalem holy. God's presence did. God's presence did. Now that Jesus Christ has come and achieved the perfect redemption, the multinational church of Christ is God's temple. And God's temple is throughout the whole earth in every nation. Jesus said a time would come when the place where worship would take place would be irrelevant. He's talking to the Samaritan woman. And this becomes a reality when our Lord died and rose from the dead. Now true worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth. Whether you're in the United States or Brazil or in Russia or wherever you are, that's the issue. That is a crucial issue. Now, in ancient Eastern cultures, one is supposed to remove one's sandals in the presence of a superior. If you went to see the king, you had to remove your shoes, your sandals. If you went to see the queen or you went to see a high official, you had to take your shoes off and then walk in the room barefoot. That's the way it was. That's just the way it was. One must approach God with clean, bare feet at this time. God makes the same demand in Joshua 5:15. Taking off one's shoes in God's presence is an act of humiliation. God is so infinitely holy and righteous, and we are so sinful and filthy that a sign of surrender and humiliation or submission is necessary to come into his presence. We can only approach God through Christ, who removes our filthy, sin-stained garments and then clothes us with his perfect righteousness. We go before God. When God looks upon us, he doesn't see our filth. He doesn't see our sin-stained clothes. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. The priests in the Old Testament always officiated in the temple with bare feet. In verse 34, Moses receives his divine commission to deliver Israel. Using anthropomorphic language, God describes his concern for the covenant people's suffering. God has surely seen their suffering. He's heard it. He's heard their cries. He has surely heard their groanings. In Exodus 3:7-10, there is a progression. I have surely seen. I have given heed. I am aware. I have come down to deliver. I will bring them up. I will send you. So the covenant with Abraham is still maintained. It is still valid. and God's going to send Moses and cause it to come to pass. Even here, Stephen is vindicated, for Israel was rebellious in Egypt at this time and was not seeking God. God didn't look at Israel and say, oh, what a holy, righteous, wonderful people. They're keeping my laws. They're keeping, of course, there was no law at this time. So, oh, they're keeping natural law so wonderfully. I have to save them. They've merited so many good works. No, they were a wicked, rebellious people, and God had mercy on them. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. They weren't seeking God. God sought them out for deliverance. Their salvation from oppression was undeserved, unmerited, wholly unearned. It came solely by God's grace. The time for Israel's deliverance had arrived, and God chose Moses as the person to achieve this task. It was time for Moses to leave Midian and return to Egypt to the very people who had rejected him. Christ saves those who deserve the exact opposite. Christ doesn't look down and go, well, you know, this is a good guy. Look, he's seeking me. He really wants me. He's not saved yet, but he's got a good heart. No, he wants to love me, and he's obeying my law so well. I'm going to go save him. That's not how it works. God saves those who deserve the exact opposite. They deserve to go to hell. Christ saves those who deserve the exact opposite. The Old Testament teaches the gospel and not the demonic Talmud of the Pharisees. Now we're going to stop there. We've kind of run out of time. The next section is so rich, and I'll give you a foretaste. Moses is like Christ, and he's going to, in verses 35 to 40, Stephen gets to what the commission of Moses meant for Israel. He's going to really start contrasting Moses with Christ, because what he's doing, he's building up to a covenantal lawsuit condemnation of the Jewish leadership. Oh, you really think I'm opposing Moses and you guys are great? No. I believe in Christ. I believe in Moses. You're the ones who reject Moses, and that is why you reject Jesus Christ. If you understand your Old Testament, you're going to love Christ. If you understand what the Bible says about Moses, you're going to believe in Christ. So if you're a Jew and you're listening to this, God commands you to repent right now. Set aside salvation by works. Set aside this idea that you can save yourself through repentance, which is a lie, the devil. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Flee to the cross of Christ. Admit you're a guilty sinner. Admit you cannot earn salvation. Admit that you have no hope apart from Christ. And place all of your faith in Christ crucified. He suffered on the cross in our place as a sacrifice for sin. He lived a perfect sinless life. He imputes his perfect righteousness to our account. Trust in him. Believe in his resurrection. And you will be saved. And we'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Stephen. What a great evangelist. We thank you especially for Moses, that you called him. You called him. He was just out in the desert there watching the goats and the sheep. And you had him to send him to take your people out of the slavery. We thank you so much for that. We ask, Lord, that you would help Americans who profess Christ. Take them out of the slavery to this wicked constitution and this wicked nation. This nation of idolatry, this nation of pluralism, this nation of many gods, this nation of polytheism. Deliver them from their faith in the Constitution and give them faith in the kingship of Christ. That Christ would be our king. That our Constitution would be an explicitly Christian Constitution. And that we would obey the law of God and reject the laws of feminists and sodomites. In Jesus' name, amen.